Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to be reading verses 25, actually through chapter 5, verse 2. So while you're getting there in your Bibles, if any children are going to children's church, they can be dismissed at this time. And while you're opening up to Ephesians, I do just want to note, as I promised, we've spent much of our time in the book of Ephesians speaking of doctrine, which is of the utmost importance, but we are continuing to get into the practical side of things. So I look forward to digging into that with you all this morning. So Ephesians chapter 4, starting at verse 25, we're going to be reading from the ESV. So the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." This is the word of the Lord. Please join me in prayer. First and foremost, we praise you, Father, that you have sent your Son to be given up as a sacrifice on our behalf, Lord. We praise you that you have united us to him, that you have made us part of the new man, the new creation, Lord. You did this by your grace, and you planned this for us before the foundation of the world, and we praise you for it, Lord Jesus. I ask that you would just strengthen us by your Spirit to live in light of this, empower us to live like the new man, Lord. Holy Spirit, ask that you would search our hearts this morning. Convict us of sin. Show us where we are not walking in step with you, and bring about repentance in our hearts this morning. Spirit, I would also ask that you give me unction to preach your word with clarity, and that you would take it and apply it to the hearts of your people. If there's anyone in here who has not had the new birth happen to them, who has not had a new heart, Holy Spirit, I ask that you work regeneration in them, that you bring forth new life, and that they see the glory of Jesus Christ anew the first time this morning. We love you, Lord. We thank you. We pray these things in your name. Amen. So we spoke a little bit about this last week, how we're all prone to revert back to living like the old man. We're all prone to live like the old man. But we were reminded last week that the old man, he has died. He has been put off decisively at our conversion. Our sin nature was nailed to a cross when Christ was nailed to a cross. But there are still remnants of him. There's still remnants of our sin nature that remains. So yes, to recap from last week a little bit, the old man, he's been put off at our conversion, but we need to continually put him off as we continue to grow in sanctification. Now, some of the remnants of the old man, we're gonna see some of the specific remnants of the old man in our text today. And what we're gonna see is falsehood, lying, dishonesty. We're going to see anger, various ways that manifests. We're going to see stealing, not working hard, corrupt speech, selfishness. These are remnants of the old man in which we spoke of last week. And they're remnants that I'm sure many of us frequently encounter. These are remnants of the old man's speech, remnants of his thoughts, remnants of his conduct. Lying, anger, stealing, corrupt speech. Now, these aren't comprehensive of ways we may still struggle with the resurgence of the old man, the resurgence of our sin nature. However, again, as I mentioned, I'm absolutely convinced each and every one of us struggle in some form, in one way, shape, or form with one, probably more likely multiple of these issues. And what these behaviors do, let's think of where we're at in the context of the book of Ephesians. Paul has called us to walk in unity previously. What these behaviors do is they absolutely destroy unity. They destroy unity in the church. They destroy unity in our households. They are devastating to unity. But last week, we were also told not to walk like the old man. We've been called to walk in unity. And we've been called to not walk like the old man, to put him off. And the reason being is because at our conversion, the old man was put off and the new man was put on in Christ. And the new man is created after the likeness of God and true righteousness and holiness. So in essence, when we've trusted in Christ, when we were united to him by faith, we became holy. That is now our identity. As the church of the living God, we are a holy people, not by virtue of ourselves, but by virtue of Christ, which is exactly why Paul calls us to live like it. He calls us to live like what we already are. And what we're going to see in our text today is how the new man, the holy man, conducts himself. We're going to see aspects of the new man's speech, aspects of the new man's thoughts, aspects of the new man's deeds, his actions. Practically, we are going to see how what Paul called us to do last week plays out in the day today. What we should be turning from, but it wouldn't be helpful if we just said, Paul just said, don't do this, and didn't tell us what to do in its place. So we see what we are to turn from, but Paul also gives us in our text this morning the corresponding virtues that we should turn to. But I do want to note why we do this. This is really important because I don't want anyone leaving here this morning thinking that if I just try really, really, really hard to not be angry, then I'm going to be holy and I'm going to earn right standing with God. That is not what Paul is saying. That is not what we preach as the church of the living God. So I want us to see where living like this, where living lives of holiness, where living like the new man flows from. What does it flow out of? Read chapter 5, verses 1 through 2. Again, with me, Joe, you're not here, but if you're watching, I apologize if I'm stepping on your toes a little bit, touching on your text you're going to be preaching next week. But it says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice for God. So we are called to imitate God, and we see the exact imprint of him in Christ. Therefore, we are to imitate Christ. And we are to walk in love, which could basically summarize all the virtues and positive behaviors we're going to discuss today. And this is where it's important. And we're to do it because of Christ. Yes, because he's our example, but more importantly than that, because Christ loved us. Because Christ gave himself for us. Because he was a fragrant offering and sacrifice on our behalf. Therefore, God is pleased with us. We love Because he first loved us. We love God because he first loved us. We love others whom all these virtues can be summarized by because Christ first loved us. Because he has made us the new man. He has turned us into the new creation. So all the positive behaviors we're going to talk about us striving towards today. We're going to talk about striving towards holiness in our thoughts, in our words, in our deeds. We do it because of what Christ has already done. We do it because his righteousness is already imputed to us. It's already credited to us. We're already righteous in the sight of a holy God. Therefore, we act like it. Therefore, we act like it. God the Father is eternally pleased with Christ the Son. And we are united to him by faith. Therefore, we become children that the Father is pleased with. Because he's pleased with the perfect Son, Jesus Christ. And now because God is definitively pleased with us, again, because he's definitively pleased with Christ, we can now seek to live lives in a way that bring him honor and glory, that make him smile. Church, live lives for the smile of God to be on you. Please your Father because he's pleased with you in Christ. But again, we do this not to earn anything. Not to earn anything, but To delight. We keep referencing. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. So live lives of holiness so that we can delight in knowing that the way we conduct ourselves as the church puts a smile on the face of the holy God who loved us and sent his Son to die on our behalf. Praise God. Praise God. However, we can certainly still do things that don't necessarily put a smile, I'm speaking figuratively in here in some ways, that don't put a smile on the Lord's face. We can still live in such a manner that is displeasing to God. Verse 30 tells us, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Don't grieve the third person of the Trinity. Don't displease him. Don't displease him. Now we can't displease God. We can't grieve the Spirit in a manner where God's just going to start unloving us or he's going to take his Spirit from us. However, we can come under the fatherly displeasure of our God. So if those of you with children, you have, your children disobey, you're not pleased with that, but you never stop loving them. Your love is fixed on them permanently. And we're imperfect fathers and we're imperfect mothers and he's a perfect father. And we are united to his perfect Son. So this is what happens, though. This is what happens when we don't live like the new creations that we are. We grieve the Holy Spirit. We act contrary to it. We displease our Father. We're acting contrary to the, think about it, the Spirit in us, which is holy. That which is holy pleases the Holy Spirit. So it's very important for us to know what we're called to do and what we're called not to do as Christians, as the church, as the new man. But what's most important is that we operate from the place of knowing what has already been done by Christ on our behalf. Nonetheless, let's look at how the new man lives. We're going to look at the new man's speech first. We're going to, in some ways, we don't typically do this, but we're going to look at, hop around a little bit in verses. We're going to see the new man's speech interwoven throughout our text today, but primarily in verses 25 and 29. Look at verse 25 with me. Therefore, having put away falsehood. So similarly, last week we talked about putting off and putting on. This week, we're going to see negative things, negative aspects, and positive aspects. What we aren't to do and what we are to do as the new creation. And the first thing we see Paul saying is all falsehood is to be put away. All dishonesty, all lying, all untruth. And now, yes, as Christians, we shouldn't outright lie, but I do not think that's new information to anyone in this church. So if we find ourselves lying in any way, shape, or form, that's certainly not befitting of the new man. That's reminiscent of the old man. We should put that off. But let's press into that a little more, because you might be tempted to think, well, I don't lie. I'm not dishonest. Okay? So the ninth commandment advises us, you shall not bear false witness about your neighbor. Now, a catechism, the Baptist catechism, picks up on this and tells us that this commandment, it forbids what is prejudicial to the truth. It forbids speaking, doing anything that's harmful to the truth or detrimental to the truth. And it also forbids anything that's injurious to our own name or the name of our brothers and sisters. So we should not, let's tease this out. This means we shouldn't speak dishonestly about ourselves or others. Let's look at ourselves. We're prone to speak dishonestly about ourselves at times, are we not? To say things that are untrue, however so slightly. Just little teeny tiny things that make us look better. I honestly, someone mentioned this, is there's been times like someone will ask me like, oh, do you know so-and-so? And like just on the fly without even thinking, I'm like, yeah, I know Johnny. And then I'm like, wait, I don't even know if I know Johnny. I'm not sure. I really got to think about this. So I saw Jeremy McCool recently, used to serve as a pastor. And Jeremy may be watching this. This is a public confession. He's like, hey, I think I gave this DVD to you like years ago when I was at Kaz. And my first reaction is, no, not me. And I texted my wife and I thought about it and I'm like, there is a possibility that he gave me that and I have it. I'm gonna go need to look in my house and see if that's in my house, right? Just without even thinking, we can be prone to be dishonest. We can be prone to be dishonest. And why that is because as humans, we are prideful. We want to protect our image at all costs. We shouldn't be lying about ourselves to make ourselves look better. And we should also be on guard to not be speaking falsely about anyone else. So the Christian should certainly never be making any untrue statements about their brothers and sisters in Christ. I mean, let's be honest. We can be prone to gossip. Can we not? We hear something about someone. We don't even know if it's true, but someone told us. It's a bit scandalous. It's gonna make for fun conversation, makes for good gossip, so we go and propagate it to others. We must be on guard against this. Our tongue, our speech can be used for evil or it can be used for good. It holds far more power than we know. And don't hear me saying there's nonsense in the New Age movement, even in certain charisms. Like, I'm not saying your tongue can speak anything into existence. That's nonsense. Let me just clarify that, right? But what Paul is ultimately getting at here is we're going to continue to see this, that we can use our tongue, our speech, for good or for evil. And what he tells us is the new man uses his speech for good, for God-honoring purposes, for building up, not for sin and tearing down. Paul goes on to say that having put away falsehood, we should speak the truth with our neighbor. So now, yes, as Christians, we should be speaking truthfully to anyone we come into contact with. Absolutely. But we should also promote truth, particularly in the context of the church. That's who Paul's addressing this to primarily. Paul's referring that we speak the truth to each other in the church. That's who he means when he says, speak the truth with your neighbor, because what comes after it is, for we are members of one another. We are not members of one another with those who are not united to Christ, with those who are not our brothers and sisters in Christ. Should we speak truthfully to them? Absolutely, right? But Paul's really narrowing in at, again, unity in the church, building up the church. What's important for the body of Christ? And what's important is that we, as the new man, the new creation, those who have been recreated to walk in good works, right, that we use our speech for good, for the good of our brothers, for the good of our sisters, for God-honoring purposes, for God-honoring purposes. So, yes, speak the truth to all those you come into contact with, but let's ensure we're especially practicing this in the context of our local church, because Paul's already told us in verse 15, honestly, of chapter 4, he's told us to speak the truth in love. And why he says that is so that the church may grow, not numerically, but spiritually, so that may become conformed into the image of its head, Jesus Christ. So we're to promote truth, we're to speak truth to one another. And what is fundamental? Let's tease this out. How can we practically do this as CAS Church? What's the source of truth? Yes, Christ, absolutely, but God's word. It's where we see Christ revealed. So when we speak to our brothers and sisters in Christ, is the truth of God's word on our lips. You see, this is why it's so, so, so important for us to know our Bibles. Yes, for our own sake, for our own holiness, but for the sake of our wives, for the sake of our families, for the sake of our brothers and sisters in this church. Right? Look to your right and look to your left. It's important that you know God's word for not only your benefit, but for their benefit. For their benefit. So when our brothers and sisters in Christ, whether that be in our homes or in the church, when they're living in falsehood, when they're believing lies about themselves and the world, we want to remind them of the truth of God's word. Sister, the Lord sees you as holy, holy. Brother, his mercy is new every morning. Look to Christ and be forgiven. These are things we want on our lips as the people of God, as we speak to the people of God. And as Christians, we are to do this. We are a people of truth. Someone mentioned that, right? Because Jesus is the truth. He is the truth. So we want to stand firm on what's true. This is an important clause, but speak it in love. We want to ensure that we're speaking the truth in love. If we're going to speak truth to others inside or outside the church, as people who are united to Christ by faith, as the new creation, we better ensure we're doing it in a manner that's loving, that reflects our God. Look at verse 29. It picks up on the new man's speech. It says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. For Christians, no word we say should ever be wasted." What this is getting at, the corrupt word, in essence, that there should be no worthless, no rotten, no bad, no dirty speech out of the new man's mouth. Now, should we watch our tongues for things like swearing? That's how we may frequently interpret this. Absolutely, 110%, right? But we should also watch our mouths, broadly speaking, to ensure nothing unprofitable at all is coming out of them. That's why the positive side of verse 29 tells us that we should only speak such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Again, our speech is more powerful than we think. We can use it to bless. We can use it to curse. Why do you think they call swearing cursing, right? We can use our mouths to bless. We can use them to curse, to build up or to tear down, to build up or to tear down. And the new man, he uses his speech to bless, to build up, to glorify God, not to dishonor God, not to dishonor others. Paul himself says elsewhere, think of others as more significant than yourselves. So I think we could deduce from that, as the new man, we should speak highly of our brothers and sisters in Christ. If I'm constantly speaking of how awesome I am, but how terrible others are, that's problematic. There's something amiss there. I haven't plucked the plank out of my own eye if I'm doing that. But let us just be reminded here that words can be so damaging. This is probably, think of how frequently, adults grow up and they're still damaged by something their parents said to them, by something a teacher said to them, by something a family member said to them. Words matter. Our speech matters. We want to encourage others by our speech. Build them up. Build them up. Remind them of the grace of God revealed in Christ. Encourage your brothers and sisters in their identity in the Lord. Encourage them that they're children of God. Seek to see where others, in the context even of this room, in the context of Kaz Church, have an eye for where people are growing spiritually, and encourage them. Praise the Lord for that. Encourage them with that. Hey, brother, I see you really fighting sin in this area. I see you really pursuing holiness over here. Praise God for that. How can I come alongside you? How can I help you? I love you, brother. We want to give grace to others with our speech, but this is hard. What comes easy and what's natural is to tear down. It's so, so easy to tear others down with our speech, is it not? I mean, I speak this to everyone in the room, but particularly to the married couples. It's easy to tear your spouse down. You're in close quarters. You see the shortcomings of one another. It's really, really easy to point them out, right? My wife sees my sin more than anyone else. And husband, wives, your spouse sees your sin more than anyone else, right? And it's easy to point that out in one another. What doesn't come quite as natural is seeing the good in each other. Especially in our households, in our spouses, in our children. But here we see that we ought to be laboring to build up. We're talking about the creation mandate recently, right? One of the main roles of a man is to build, and I don't just mean with his hands, to build our wives into something beautiful and something glorious. And what it's telling us here in God's word is how we build is with our speech, is with our speech. Catch those in our households being good. Build them up. Absolutely build them up, especially our wives, our husbands, our children. We ought to be laboring diligently to build them up, right? Encourage them. That's going to cause someone, I've mentioned this before, that's going to cause someone to pursue holiness and godliness more than being like, you see that sin? It's driving me crazy. Why do you keep doing that, right? But when we see our children, pursuing holiness or being obedient. Like, make note of that. I've taught children for years in a social work context, and that's what we do with children. Catch them being good. Catch them being good. That's going to encourage them to do more good than being like, time out. See what you did wrong there? You can't do anything, right? Right? So we want to emulate that in many ways as families. So husbands, we should speak grace and truth over our wives. And wives, we should speak grace and truth over our husbands. And parents, we should speak in a manner that builds up our children, that does not tear them down. Again, if we do that, if we tear them down, as I've mentioned and illustrated, and many of you may know from personal experience, the effects of that can last a lifetime. It can last a lifetime. In church, as the household of God, as the family of God, let's ensure we're doing the same thing with one another in this building. Let's ensure we're building up each other. Be ready and quick to encourage one another. Build one another up. Let your lips be seasoned with truth and life. Like, if you were doing your quiet time, and I see brothers who do this well, right? So if you were doing your quiet time and you were encouraged by something in the Word, be ready to encourage someone else with that. When you come in here on Sunday, be ready to encourage someone else, because there's other brothers and there's other sisters who are coming in here weary, weak, busted up, broken. And they need to hear God's word, not just from me, but from their brothers and sisters. We're all an important part of this, right? So if someone's struggling, we want to be equipped with the word to lift them up. Your brothers and sisters need you. They need you. We need one another. And we need to make sure we're using our words to help one another, not hurt one another. So at a practical level, and this is, I can't believe I'm going to say this from a pulpit, but we can think before we speak in the church. I remember coming to faith and someone telling me that. Now, this is probably an acronym that even the world uses, but it's helpful to think of in regards to this text. Before we speak, ask ourselves, is this even true? Is this even true? Right? Is this true based on God's word? Am I telling an outright lie? If I'm telling a lie, don't say it. Is it honest or is it dishonest? Is it inspiring? Like, does it build someone else up? Does it spur someone on to holiness? Is it necessary? That's important. We need to pray. Like, before I say something, is it absolutely necessary that I need to say this thing? And then also ask myself, you know what? Am I even the right person to say this to this person? There's so many times, like, something may need to be said, and I know that, but you know what? I'm not the right guy. I'm not the right one to tell the person. Right? So we want to ask ourselves, is it necessary? Does it need to be said? Am I the one to say it? And lastly, is it kind? So before we speak, ask ourselves, is what we're going to say going to build up or tear down? Is it going to help someone or is it going to hurt them? Is it going to be profitable or is it going to be unprofitable? Don't be a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Instead, let's ensure we don't waste a single word and seek to let everything we say bring honor and glory to our Lord. So we've considered our speech. We're also to consider our thoughts, what we think. We mentioned last week, it's the mind that leads to action. So what does the new man's thought life look like? We'll see that in verses 26 and throughout verses 31 and 32. Look at verse 26 with me. It says, "Be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger." The new man, he doesn't harbor sinful anger in his thought life. Like, is there a place for righteous anger? I mean, technically, yes, right? I think we're not frequently experiencing that, if I'm honest, right? But is there a place for righteous anger? Sure, you should hate as the people of God what God hates. And you should love what he loves. You should hate evil. You should hate it, absolutely. So it may not necessarily be sinful, but it can be if you let it, right? But if we're angry about something, first and foremost, we better be sure, like ask yourself, think to yourself, even the psalm that this is coming from, right, is kind of put in this context, this is what it's doing. We're to think about why we're angry. Think about it. Am I even angry at something God's angry at? Am I angry at injustice, unrighteousness, God's word being mocked, his name being profaned, hypocrisy in ourselves and the church, right? Like being angry at those things might not necessarily be sinful, but I think Jesus is our perfect example, right? He is our perfect example. I don't just think that. In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3, verse 5, Jesus is mad. He's angry with the Pharisees. It says he looked around at them, meaning the Pharisees, with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. So I think that's really the proper response. Yeah, be angry and hate evil, and then let that break your heart. Like, grieve the evil in the world. We ought to lament evil. We can be displeased about it, but we must ensure it's for the right reason, because it displeases God. But then what's important to help draw a line of whether or not it's sinful is gonna be what we do with it once we experience it, once we think it. So when anger does enter the new man's thought life, even if it's for the right reason, we're told here in the text that it ought to be swiftly, quickly dealt with. So if evil's keeping you up at night for day after day after day after day, right? Even if it's for good, godly reasons, you may have entered into sin. And if your anger is causing you to act harshly and be a jerk to others, I can promise you that is sinful. If you just want to dole out the wrath that you think evil deserves, you've probably crossed the line and entered into sin. Judgment is for the Lord, right? We aren't to dole it out. That's the general principle Paul gives us here. Don't harbor anger. Don't harbor resentment. Like, don't let negative thoughts and emotions fester. We are to deal with our anger swiftly, because when we let anger fester, it becomes poison to our soul. It destroys us. It destroys relationships. It destroys unity. I mean, I'm sure there's many of you in this room, some of you who I know, like you probably don't even speak to other family members because you're angry at them, they're angry at you, whatever. You've got a sibling, a brother, sister, uncle, cousin, whoever, and you haven't talked to them in 15 years because you're angry at each other. Anger destroys unity. And sometimes, right, sometimes the destruction from anger, it happens quickly. There's a quick explosion. The anger just grows, poof, and then explodes rapidly, and then you burst out at someone. But sometimes it's a slow burn. It's like you've drank, it's like someone's poisoned you slowly over time. It's a little bit here, a little bit there, a little bit here, a little bit there, and the poison's built up, and eventually it kills you. That's what continually letting the sun go down on your anger will lead to. Further, Paul tells us more good reason not to do that. He says, give no opportunity to the devil. Later in Ephesians, Paul's going to tell us we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against evil forces. And let me tell you what Satan loves. He loves a Christian stuck in anger, resentment, and bitterness. Satan would love nothing more than husbands and wives or brothers and sisters to continue to harbor anger towards one another, to constantly think about and ruminate why they're angry at this person they love. So who's read Screwtape Letters? Right? Just want to get a frame of reference for what I'm going to be talking about here. So in the Screwtape Letters, right, there's an elder demon and there's a little demon mentoree. He's mentoring his cousin, I believe it is, right? So I could just picture, right, the elder demon telling Wormwood, this little demon he's mentoring, something like this. Get the husband and wife, get them to not forgive one another. Get the Christian, get the brother and sister in Christ to not forgive one another. Right? If you do that, it's going to destroy them. It's going to destroy their marriage. It's going to destroy their relationship. Get them to only look at each other's faults. Get them to do that. Get them to constantly think about the ways they've wronged one another. At all costs, Wormwood, don't let them deal swiftly with their anger and bitterness. If forgiveness happens, wormwood, demon, we're gonna lose. We're gonna lose. But if it doesn't happen, we're gonna destroy them. God loves marriages that reflect forgiveness. He loves relationships that reflect forgiveness. So wormwood, we must prevent forgiveness from happening at all costs, right? Because the more we let anger rent space in our minds, the more wiggle room, the more space the devil has to destroy us, to destroy you. Whether it's between husband and wife or brother and sister, we might think it's a minor issue. You know, everyone gets angry. I'm only human. But it's at the top of the list of causes of spiritual unhealth. And to paraphrase another brother, here's how you can know if it's sinful, right? All right. It's sinful when we're angry about things God isn't angry at. Anger is sinful when we're angry about things that God isn't angry at. It's sinful when it manifests in rage, screaming, poor actions, treating others harshly, when we explode. And it's sinful when we let it turn into bitterness and allow resentment to fester. That's why Paul tells the Ephesians in verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. These are various ways anger can manifest. It leads to hatred. It leads to bitterness. It leads to wrath, like anger just boiling up. Think of a pot on a stove. It boils up, but then you turn the heat off. It cools down, but then it boils back up again, right? That's the illustration. And it leads to clamor. It leads to, what's clamor mean? Just simply yelling, screaming at one another. Leads to slander. We get angry. We say things we don't mean. It leads to malice, ill will towards others. I hope that person gets what they have coming for them. And all of this is befitting of the old man. It's befitting of our sinful nature. It destroys unity. It destroys relationships. It comes from the pits of hell, and we must remove it. It must be put away. To quote Owen regarding sin, kill it, lest it kill you. And Church of the Living God, because we're the new man, because we're the new creation, because the Spirit lives in you, you've got the power to do that. We have the power to do that. So instead of living like this, we're to walk as the new man. He's slow to speak. The new man's slow to anger. The new man's quick to forgive. Because that's the antidote to anger. That's the antidote to forgive or to bitterness, is it not? It's forgiveness. Forgiveness is a vaccine against sinful anger. It's a preventative and it's the prescription if you're currently sick with it. I could think of imagine these prescription commercials, right? Side effects of anger may lead to futility, unhappiness, and in rare cases, death. Side effects of forgiveness, like it's like this new drug on the market. Side effects of forgiveness lead to fruitfulness, usefulness, and happiness. Yeah? And frequently, we'll see all these antidepressant commercials. You know what they should advertise? Forgiveness. Because many of us are unhappy because we're harboring bitterness and unforgiveness in our hearts. And why are we to forgive, though? We must know why. Like, yes, it's medicine for our souls, absolutely. But ultimately, it's because Christian God has forgiven you in Christ. So if you sat here this morning and you felt convicted, you're like, ooh, it's cut through my heart like a knife, or if it's going to at any point, remember that God has forgiven you in Christ, Christian. Just as you are, he has received you. Just as you are, he has welcomed you. And just as you are, he has pardoned you and cleansed you from the guilt and penalty of all your sin. And if you're sitting there this morning and you're not regenerate, you've never trusted in Christ, but you're like, oh boy, do I deal with sinful anger. Look to Christ and find forgiveness, and then you might be able to forgive others. We need grace to forgive. We don't naturally have grace. We need to be forgiven if we're going to forgive. right? So when we pray the Lord's Prayer and ask for his forgiveness, in essence, what we're asking for is that Christ would freely pardon all of our sins. And he does that, and he has done that, and he's going to continue to do that. So we should reflect that same forgiveness to others. But again, this isn't something that comes natural to us. However, because of his grace, we are enabled from the heart to forgive others. So if we're struggling to forgive others, that is natural. What we need is supernatural. We need grace to forgive. And that's exactly what God gives us. As we look to the one who has forgiven us and we find grace and mercy in our time of need, we look to him and we find forgiveness for our own unforgiveness, and we find grace to forgive others. So if you're struggling with this, it's born out of personal experience to cry out to him, plead with him, Lord, enable me to forgive. Because the health of your soul depends on it. The health of our families depends upon it. The health and unity of this church depends upon it. So forgive, yes, but it also calls us to be kind to one another, to be compassionate to one another. That's how the new man thinks and acts. Why? Because the new man reflects the image of God. We're called to be imitators of God as beloved children. And Christ, think, how kind has he been to you? How compassionate has he been to us? And what we're called here is to put him on and reflect his character to the world in thought, in word, in deed. We're going to briefly talk about the new man's deeds. So let's look at them. Look at verse 28. I'm going to jump around here for the sake of time. Let the thief no longer steal. Like the new man shouldn't steal, that's clear. I don't think, again, that's not news to you guys. If you're stealing and you're a Christian, I mean, that just don't, like, that's silly. Don't do that. You know that, though, right? All right, so let there's a larger principle at play here. Two things I want us to see. Great picture of repentance. The thief no longer steals. Let him work so he can be generous. Great picture of repentance. We frequently think of repentance as just feeling guilty about our sin. That's an important ingredient. That's not all of it, right? We must turn to the Lord, right? A sense of our sin. We feel the guilt of it. Absolutely. We look to Christ and find mercy. Then we endeavor towards new obedience, right? That's an important aspect of repentance. Great illustration there. This guy who just stole his whole life, all of a sudden, works hard, now he's a giver. So yes, that's important. But I think what else is important for us to see here, the general principle here, why he says, don't be a thief anymore and no longer steal, right? It's ultimately so that we can care for others, right? Well, let me find it here. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands. Why? So that he may have something to share with anyone in need. This is the general principle. The new man, the new creation, we are not takers anymore. We are givers. We are givers because look at our God. Look at our God. He came to serve, not to be served. He was selfless. He emptied himself to the point of death on a cross. So the new man is called to put to death selfishness and put on selflessness in Christ, to care for others, to love others, to take interest in others. So I think that's a good diagnostic question for ourselves. And many of you, I've seen good examples of this even over the course of the last week or two as we have people hurting or sick in the life of this church. But ask ourselves, how often do we seek to do others spiritual good? How often have we checked in on them? Over the course of the week, have I attempted to meet anyone's needs beside my own? Am I a giver or am I a taker? Do I just expect to receive and receive and receive and other people to give and give and give to me, and I never have any thought of serving someone else? That's not befitting of the new man. We're called to be imitators of God. And again, Christ reveals his character most clearly, and he is the perfect example of a giver. And our God continues to give. Does he not? Does the Lord not answer your prayers? Does the Lord not provide for his children? I just this morning heard an example of this, just talking to others in the other room. Hey, the Lord met this financial need out of nowhere, seemingly. The Lord continues to give, and he continues to bless, and he continues to serve his children. We are to do the same. We are to do the same. That is not how the new man is called to live, selfishly. That's not pleasing to our God. And in closing, let's look at verse 30. Right, I mentioned on the front end, we're called not to grieve, we're called not to offend, we're called not to displease the Holy Spirit of God, whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. If anyone can remember back, if you're still even with me, you're like, this dude's talked way too long, but if anyone can remember back to Ephesians chapter 1, the Holy Spirit, he sealed us. He set us apart as God's possession. We belong to God, so we are called to live like we belong to him. And although the Spirit is the guarantee of our salvation, if we're truly in Christ, the Spirit's not going anywhere. But we can still displease our triune God, as I've mentioned, not because we have an impact on God's emotional state. It's not like, oh boy, look at what Johnny did today. Now we just ruined God's day, right? That's not, God's emotional state isn't just changing all the time like we are. He's not having a bad day because you grieve the Spirit. But God is, so it's the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is pleased with holiness. And what grieves the Spirit is sinfulness. So although God will never unlove us and the Spirit will never leave us, when we disobey the Spirit, when we yell at our brothers and sisters, when we speak dishonestly, when we walk in opposition to what the Holy Spirit's trying to do in our lives, when we disobey him in word, thought, and deed, certainly he's not pleased. We're dishonoring him. Maybe this is why we've not felt the Lord's smile on us recently. We've grieved the Spirit, right? But all we need to do is repent. That's it. That's it. We look to Christ. We find mercy. We turn from that which displeases him. Maybe it's our anger, maybe it's our speech, maybe it's our selfishness. But I pray that the Spirit who searches hearts has convicted each and every one of us, myself included, of some way in which we're walking in opposition to him. But here's what the Holy Spirit does. He also points us to Christ. So I pray that the Spirit would point us to the glorious one who has bled and died so that we can be forgiven, and that we would leave here endeavoring after new obedience. In essence, that we would leave here truly having repented, seeking to live like the new man we become part of, and that we leave here striving to please our triune God in word and thought and deed. Let us always live for the glory and honor of our God in word, thought, and deed. Let us always seek to be imitators of him as beloved children. And let us walk in love. Why? Because Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. He has forgiven us. Let us praise him and go to him in prayer for help in living and walking this out. Turn to him in prayer with me. Father, I simply ask that you would further conform us into your image. Lord, Spirit, I ask that you show us where we are living contrary to you, to the holy man you're continuing to turn us into, Lord. I pray that you would convict us, that you would point us to Christ and equip us and empower us to strive to live lives of obedience to you, Lord. But remind us that because of Christ, we already are righteous. We thank you for the Lord and his righteousness. We thank you for his mercy. Let us not forget it. We pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.